for this, for, you know, Independence Day. You know, when they signed, and when they gathered and they signed the Declaration of Independence, it was more than just the acknowledgement of an existence of a nation. I mean, it was a commitment by those forefathers. I don't know if you've ever looked at it and read the whole thing. And I know back in school, sometimes we read that stuff way back and we forgot everything that it said. But it was a commitment. It was a promise. And it concludes, the Declaration of Independence concludes with this statement: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That's what the signers of the Declaration of Independence said. And some of the signers did in fact give their lives for that, along with that pledge. Some of the signers lost their fortunes because of the war, when the war came and they knew that they were signers and their homes and their farms were taken. But all of them retained their honor. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, the nation had gathered to pray a prayer of confession. It was also a prayer of praise to God. The entire nation expressed a unanimous brokenness of spirit and a heart of contrition. And now in chapter 10, and I'm going to read some of it to you, I'm not going to read all of it to you. They seal this prayer or this pledge that they had with a covenant, and they put a seal on it. And they wanted to commit themselves to a new way of life and forsake sin and devote themselves to God. And that's what I want to talk to you about in this morning. And in chapter 10, and I'm not going to read all those names, but we see in chapter 10 those that sealed. Those that signed it, and that was sealed. Nehemiah was one of them. There was 22 priests. There was the Levites. They signed. All the leaders of the people, the lesser leaders than them, they signed it. And then it goes on to say in verse 28, which I will read in a second, that all the common people, they were present and they witnessed the signing. Somebody referred to them as the covenant. It was the company of the committed, or it was the covenant of the committed. And they decided that they were no longer going to be lukewarm about God. This is what they decided. They were not going to be lukewarm towards God. They were no longer going to go through the motions. They were no longer going to have ritualistic worship services, and that they were going to be on fire for God, and they were on fire for God, and they wanted to stay that way. And then in verse 28, we'll read down to the end of the chapter. It said, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of their law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware of or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to change ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering, and of the Sabbaths and of the new moons for the set feast and for the holy things and for the sin offering to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests and Levites and people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of all of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of our trees year by year unto the house of the Lord, and also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God and to the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and of our offerings and of the fruit of all manner of trees of wine and of oil unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, and to the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and of the new wine and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. So we see there, and I know it was a lot of reading, but we see the covenant that they had made, and there were six specific commitments that they made to God. They made these commitments to God. And we're going to look at those commitments today and see how they kind of relate to our commitment that we should have as believers to God. The very first one is separation. We saw that in verse 30. They went on to say, I'll read that in verse 30. It said, and we would not give our daughters and the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now listen, it was a promise to not marry or intermingle with unbelievers, which were the nations that were round about them. It wasn't a prejudicial thing. It didn't have anything to do with prejudice towards a nation or a race, if you want to use the racial word. I believe there's only one race, and that's the human race, but, you know, the world thinks it's different. So just for the sake of that, to fill in the blank there, it wasn't ethnic. Let me put it that way. It wasn't racial. It wasn't a prejudicial thing. It was a protective law. It was a protective order. You know, we have the same commandment in the Bible today. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that means this. Listen, we're not to marry of saved people. We're not to marry lost people. Now, listen, don't take that. Doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that you got married and you're already married and one of your spouses is lost. And that means, honey, we got to go down to the divorce lawyer and get divorced because I'm not supposed to be married to an unbeliever. It's too late for that. You've already made that commitment. And so it just means that, listen, there's also rules in the Bible, and I didn't get into it, I'm not going to get into today. There is rules for being married to an unbeliever, how you're supposed to act towards that that spouse of yours. So we have that too, and getting divorced wasn't one of them. But it was a protective thing. Not equally be yoked together with unbelievers. That would be in business and anything. You know, how would a Christian business person do being yoked up with an unbeliever, a lost person in business somehow? You know, that could cause you some problems down the road. And so that was what it was. The nations around them, they were involved in idol worship. They sacrificed live babies to the god Moloch, which was they would have a furnace of fire. They would put live babies in a furnace of fire. How could they yoke up with those unbelievers? The nations around about them worshiped sex. They had immoral practices. You know, all those things. You know, we see a lot of, there's a lot of effort today in the world for everybody to compromise, or everybody just to accept everything that goes on in the world, accept everything that goes on in society. And we see bumper stickers, you've seen them too, coexist, and it's got all the symbols for every type of religion in the world. Let me ask you something. How is a Christian going to coexist with a Satanist? How's that going to work out? It's not going to work out. It's been tried. It's a trick of the devil. I'm going to tell you what happens. That's exactly what Satan tries to get you to do. If you're saved, listen, he can't get you salvation, but I tell you what he's going to get you to do. He wants you to compromise, and he gets you to compromise with the world, and that's the teaching behind that, or the thought behind that. That's a worldly philosophy. Israel was called not to coexist with the nations around about them. Israel was called to separate from the nations around about them. And we got the same call in the New Testament. It don't mean we can't witness to them. It doesn't mean they couldn't witness to them. We can witness to the nations round about us. We can witness to the lost people that are out there. That's what we're supposed to do. But I'm going to tell you what, we don't have to join up in fellowship and join up in business and get married with them and do everything that they do and go the places they go and hang out with them. There's a call to separate. We don't even have to speculate with Israel what would happen if they broke that law. You know why? They broke that law all the time. Yeah, all the time. That's why they're making this covenant. They had just come out of doing that. They had just come out of it. And you know what happened? Every single time they started participating in the practice, they married foreign wives and husbands, I'm sure too, the women did. And they started, instead of them taking these people and leading them to the one true God, they started worshiping them idols they were worshiping. They started getting involved in all the ungodly practices that they got involved in, all the immorality, the lifestyle of the nations. That's what happened to them. And I'm telling you, you think about Solomon. Look what happened to Solomon. The Bible says that Solomon was the wisest man in all the world. I mean, we knew about Solomon, but he married a lot of foreign wives. And guess what? You know what happened? You know how the wives, you know how y'all do. Honey, you know what? I want you to do me a favor. I can see it now. I want you to build me a temple to my God. It's no big deal. You don't have to do anything else. Just build me a temple. You know, come on, come on. Worried him down. And the next thing you know, Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, was out there worshiping with them idols and stuff of those women, that the foreign women that he had married. What happened? He didn't obey that rule right there about intermarrying with the nations around about them. So they made a commitment and said, we're going to get back to that. We're going to separate ourselves. We're not going to intermarry with the nations round about it. They made that commitment. The second thing they made the commitment was in regard to the Sabbath day in the sabbatical year. In verse 31, it said, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals of the Sabbath day to sell, we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, there's other places that those laws were written down more detailed than that, but I'll fill you in. You know, the Sabbath day, listen, the Sabbath day is Saturday, by the way, not Sunday. Sometimes people say they refer to Sunday as the Sabbath day. It's not, technically it's not. Now, it is a day of rest. It's the same type of rest day. It would be called that, but it's not the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is Saturday. Sunday is not the Sabbath day. It's the Lord's day. I was down at the gas station yesterday. I just couldn't help myself. I was getting gas, and these people had a bunch, they was on motorcycles. They had some bikes in there, you know, and they were all getting their gas, and they were yakking amongst themselves. And this one lady was this lady over here, I couldn't see her because of the gas pump. She was talking to this one lady that was on the back of one of the bikes. They were standing up. And she said, she must have asked her something about not being in, she wasn't going to be at church on Sunday. And she said, well, yeah, I got to work on Sunday. She said, but I went to church on Saturday. I went to church on Saturday. You know, she said, what's the difference? She said, I went to church on Saturday, so that way I don't have to go to church on Sunday. She said, what's the difference? And it got real quiet, and I just had to. And I said, because it's not the Lord's day, like that. And she looked over there grinning at me like this. She just said, I said, that's the difference. Saturday's not the Lord's day. Sunday's the Lord's day. It's the first day of the week. And I'll get to that. The first day of the week is when we're supposed to put God. Y'all pretty sharp, boy. Can't get nothing by you, man. Y'all good, didn't have to teach you that one, did I? I was supposed to put God first, and so that was it. They didn't say nothing. They got on their bikes and rode off. And but I just couldn't help it. And there was a silence there for a reason, and I filled it. And so Sunday, the Lord's Day, the resurrection day, the first day of the week, but the Sabbath day for the Jews, that was proper for them, and that was supposed, it was a day of rest. That's what God wanted for them, a day of rest. And I don't believe it's any different today. I still believe Sunday on the first day, not only is it the Lord's day and a day to worship, but I believe it ought to be a day of rest. I'll tell you why. Because God knows that we need rest. Huh? And boy, after a while this afternoon, I'm going to get it. I practiced that one, buddy. I ain't no problem with that. I'll be in the lazy boy, you know, making animal sounds over there along with Murray. He's being on the other side of it. But it's a day of rest, and because God knows, listen, we need rest mentally. Huh? There's a bunch of people needs rest mentally. He's giving me an amen right there, right? They need it mentally. We need it physically. But I'm gonna tell you what, with God's people, man, people today, they don't rest for nothing. They don't. You know what happens? It's just another day to do more stuff. I mean, people out there, and I'm talking Christian people, man, mowing the grass, weed eating, plowing gardens, good night, man, they're doing more work on Sunday than they do during the week, and they're not using that for a day of rest, man. Listen, God knows you need a day. You know what? God created the earth and all in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. God, he stopped creating on the seventh day. And you know what? We got our mind, like, it's like, man, the more we hustle and the more we do, I'm going to tell you, how many of y'all know that you're never going to get everything done that you think you got to do, huh? That's my philosophy about not cleaning out my garage. Because I just feel like, you know what? If I get that done, there'll be something else to do. Just leave that one right there like it is, right? Every now and then, I did throw a couple things away this week. I did throw something out. But you know what? We work and we got all these activities and we're trying to achieve and get and gather and make money or get this done and get that. And you know what? You're never gonna get it all done. You can't. So why not just go ahead and say, hey, time out. I'm gonna have a day. I'm gonna have a day to worship God. And God rested on the seventh day. And I'm going to rest on the first day of the week to get ready for the rest of it, because that's when I think that's our Sabbath day. Rest in the... Listen, it shows us, listen, that you know what? We can't accomplish it all anyway. We put our faith in God and He can accomplish it. See, put our faith... Just trust God. I'm going to get on it. I'll show you a little bit better in a minute. Rest in the power of God to bless. How about that? Rest in the power of God to bless. They had the sabbatical year. That was the seventh... Now, we don't do this. It's not in the New Testament, although farmers do practice this, and they practice it probably more frequent than the seventh day, seventh rest. The sabbatical year on the seventh, every seventh year, they didn't plant any crops. Now, to me and you, it's no big deal because we're going to run down to Walmart or Kroger or whatever and get our stuff, right? But you think about it, in those days, I mean, you know, that you had to, you didn't, you know, they canned stuff or however they did it, preserved it somehow. They probably didn't can. Well, they might have. I don't know. But they preserved food and everything, and that was how you got through the whole winter and all that. This is what they did. They didn't plant nothing every seventh year. Hey, guess what? It gave the land rest. Right? And it was the seventh year, the sabbatical. That would have been the seventh day, you know, thing. They didn't plant nothing. It gave and rotate crops. Farmers do it. They either plant a different crop or they even let a land lay fallow every so often, and it puts the nutrients back in the soil and it'll grow. And God knew that. He let the land rest, and then if people owed him any money, this would be a good thing to do. See, if I needed to borrow some money from you, say, Leonard, why don't you give me a couple grand? Next year's a sabbatical year. Next year, you got to forgive me my debt. I ain't got to pay you back. So I could use about 60 right now. But anyway, you know, they forgive the debts. What was the point? What was the point of that? It was teaching those folks that they could depend on God. They didn't have to plant any crops because God was going to, it reminded them that God's going to take care of you no matter what. Because I don't care if you plant or not. Guess what? If God don't want them to grow, it's going to be a drought. Huh? Going to be a drought. And there's going to be a famine in the land. And so, you know, it taught them that. That God can supply and does supply all our need. The secular world believes that all prosperity comes through hard work and work and work and work. And God said, listen, I'm going to supply all your need. And so that was why they committed themselves back to that. They had quit doing that because they thought they could get more than what God could give them. Huh? That's what they really believe. They thought they'd get more than what. And there's a lot of people in the world that believe that. There's Christian people that probably think that. How they think that they got to get, and they can get more than God can give them. You keep holding back your offerings from God and see if He don't put it in bags with holes in them, man. That money be falling out faster than it goes in there. Y'all know about that, right? And then they were going to commit themselves back to the offering in verse 32 and 34 of the same text. Said 32. So we made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, for the burnt offering, the Sabbaths and new moons, for the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And it went on, verse 34, said something about it too. And what happened was they had quit bringing their offerings to God. Now, offerings for them, they would bring animals. They would bring food and stuff, and one of the things they did, that's how they took care of, they had to take care of the priests, the people that, the Levites and things as well there, but they would bring things to support the temple. And the animal offerings were used in the sacrifices. The people brought those animals to sacrifice. And that reminder was that innocent blood was required for the forgiveness of sin. Now, you and I know, because we live in New Testament days, that it was a point in the head to Christ when He died to pay for our sins. But they had to bring those animals in there. Now, just think about it. They had neglected that. Man, I mean, that was, you know, they had neglected that, and they had not done the animal sacrifices. And what happens is, this is what happens to us. If we forget God, the practical lesson is, you know what? We forget to sacrifice. The Bible says today, what did God, this is what God wants today. We don't have to do an animal sacrifice because Jesus died. He sacrificed, shed his blood one time. That was enough. We didn't have to do the animals that only pointed to Christ. But you know what he said? Present our bodies a living sacrifice. Huh? That's what God wants. But you know what happens when we forget God? You don't present your bodies a living sacrifice. Huh? No. Huh? You know what happens when we forget God? We become self-centered. We become self-absorbed. We become self-consumed, selfish. And we don't give anything to God. Forgetting God and forgetting to sacrifice always go hand in hand. And the next thing, we're not giving God our time, our talent, our offerings. We're not giving it, we don't even give God anything. It's all consumed on us, ourselves. That's what it has to do with. You know, the blood, they had to see that. You know, think about this now, you know, because we read it in the Bible. I mean, we know what blood looks like. But you picture some of those feasts and those sacrifices and the amount of animals that they slaughtered. I was just sharing with somebody the other day. I remember years ago, you guys have been deer hunting a long time. I remember when you used to have to take your deer down there and get it weighed. You had to take it to a check-in station. They'd weigh it. Last day of deer season, man, I went up there in Basie up near, get off at Mount Jackson, go out back in there. Went down there to check-in station. Everybody brought in all their deer. It was doe day, man. They had them stacked up like you lay fish out. And I'll never forget, man, the blood. Of course, you know, some people just shot them, and it was blood running down that, doing that pavement. I would see blood all the time. But you know what? A lot of blood is is traumatic. You ever seen a lot? Human blood. A lot of human blood. You ever been by an accident scene and saw? A lot of times they try to cover up the bodies and cover things up. Blood is a traumatic sight. And those priests, when they went in and sacrificed those animals, they had certain garments on that they put on that they were clean. And they started sacrificing those animals. And they had to take the blood and they had to sprinkle it on the altar and on the mercy seat. And I'm going to tell you what, they were covered in blood. The priest was covered in blood, a picture to type of Christ in type. It wasn't a pretty sight. And people went and they saw that. And they were reminded of what sin cost. And I think sometimes we need to have that visual picture in our mind there. And when Jesus died, he shed his blood. And what happened was God was speaking to man with the strongest, most powerful image that he could find. And that was the shed blood of his son. Can you imagine seeing the blood of your son? That much blood laying all over the place. The blood of his only begotten son. It's comforting to believers, but it's offensive to the laws. So we never must forget. And what happens, you know, when we quit worshiping God, when we quit sacrificing the living bodies that present our bodies a living sacrifice, when we quit doing that, we start forgetting about the price that Jesus paid for our redemption. Huh? You always think about that, man. You always think about the price he paid. And then the next thing that they promised that they wouldn't do that, they were going to not do that, is the first fruits in 35 through 37. He went down to bring the first fruits of our ground to the first fruits of all our fruit trees year by year into the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons, our cattle, is written in the law. Firstlings of our herds, our flocks, to bring the house of our God into the priests that minister in the house of God. And then went down to verse 37, first fruits of our dough and all manner of fruit and wine, oil, everything. First fruits, the first things. Why is God so concerned in the Old Testament? And I think he's still concerned in the New Testament right here to put God first, right? Aren't we taught that in the Bible? Put God first. First day of the week, we're here to worship God. Why is God so concerned that the first of everything be dedicated to him? So that we recognize his ownership over our life. It's to recognize that. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, the world's philosophy is today, you know what? It's my body. I can do what I want with it. Of course, as far as abortion goes, there is another body that's involved right there. I mean, we got to start thinking about that. But the world says, listen, it's my body. I can do what I want with my body. But see, not for the Christian. We are bought with a price. Amen. The worldview is that each individual is sovereign That means that each person can rule over their life. That's not the Christian viewpoint. Now, if he's Lord, you know that word Lord, then he's the Lord, right? Not us. But that's the worldview. And that, listen, let me lay this on you, and this is stronger terms, and we might not like to hear it. You might cringe a little bit. You're a Christian? You don't have any rights. You have the right to do right. That's the only right you have. We don't have any rights. Our who we're going to marry, where we're going to live, the path of our career. It's God. God decides. Well, yeah, but I don't want God to decide it. All right, go ahead and do it your way. See what kind of mess you make out of it. Huh? That's what will happen if you do it. We don't have any right. We belong to God. And listen, ownership is the worst news possible to the self-centered, rebellious world. That's the worst news. But it's the best news possible for those who have experienced the grace and mercy of God. See, because we know, listen, I know what God can do. I've seen what God can do. I've experienced what God can do if we just give it all up to God. As we were talking about in Sunday school hour, nothing to worry about. There's nothing to worry about. God will take care of it. And so, first fruits, man. Listen, we give it to God. I had a guy arguing with me one day. He said, well, how come you got to give money to God? I said, well, you don't have to give money to God, number one. If you want to give it, it's a different deal. This is grace. We're not under law. I'm going to get on that in a second. But he said, well, why? If God owns everything, he can just take care of it all. I said, he does. He owns everything. He owns your health. He owns your breath. He owns your money. He's just checking you to see if you're willing to give some of it back to him. He's seeing where your love's at. He's seeing where your heart's at. If you're willing to give it back to him, give him first fruits, man. And then God said, what? I'll multiply. I'll pour you out a blessing. You won't be able to receive it. You believe that? He said, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing you won't be able to receive. That's what he said about that. So the first things, give God first. Give God first of your time. That's why I do my devotions in the morning. I did it when I worked. When I worked a regular job. I get up first thing in the morning. I read my devotion book. I read my Bible. I have prayer first thing in the morning. And put God first in you. Message you. I'll tell you what, I've done it at the end of the day. Usually that day didn't go that good. I did it at the end of the day, and a lot of times at the end of the day, I wouldn't do it. Why? Because my mind got somewhere else. I got too busy on something else, and I got in a lazy boy and fell asleep before I could do it. And so, yeah, they do it first thing in the morning when everything's fresh. And then they promise with their tithes, verse 37 through 39, the same thing that we just read, some of those words we read down there, verse 38, we can look at the priest, the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes into the house of our God, the chambers of treasure. Now, the tithe, that's 10%. Let me lay this on you. That's an Old Testament principle. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to tithe. Tithe is 10%. This is what God said. This is what they were required to give. First fruits, first things, and how much would they give? It was when and how much? It was 10%. That was under law. 10% of their income. And in those days, that could have been crops, animals, other things, money. It could be money as well as that. But the tithe is not required under grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Now it's called grace giving. See, the law said the bare bones minimum is 10%. All right, and then you got to get your calculator out. Let me ask you what you're going to do when you get to that half penny. Which way is that thing going? You get down to a point. What do you think would be better? Given because the law says, listen, this is how much you got to give. Or given under grace where it's out of love, what's going to be better? See, grace given is greater than law given. Grace given would always be greater than law given. It's not going to be down to a nitpicking, I got to give this much and I'm going to do the math, and most of us probably can't do the math, figure out what I'm supposed to do. We got to get the math straight. Now, listen. This is what it says in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, what day is that? Sunday, good job. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, law, for God loveth a cheerful giver. See, God gave us the freedom to choose. You choose how much. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? You remember that deal there? They didn't have to give nothing. But they lied about it and made people think they gave everything, and they didn't give everything. They only gave part of it, but they didn't have to give nothing, and they just kept their mouth shut. That'd have been fine. And if they wanted to give it all, they could have given it all. If they wanted to give a dollar, they could have gave a dollar. Just don't act like you gave the whole thing. Huh? See, that was a hypocritical move. That story didn't have nothing to do with giving. It had everything to do with hypocrisy. So God gives us freedom. God's not, and listen, God don't need our money. You're absolutely right. That my argument with a guy that was lost, well, it was disgusting. It wasn't a guy that was lost that I worked with when I first got saved. It's not about the money. It's about the motive. It's so much different. I mean, it's just like, listen, trying to be faithful to God because you have to, or you think you have to, or serve God because you think you have to, and serving because you want to and because you love God. Boy, I'm going to tell you what, give me that second one any day of the week. I mean, it's just so much better. It's so much better. And so when we give because we, out of grace, out of love from our heart, it's always going to be better than, it'll be better than. It's just like, you know, we used to do the car washes to raise money. And I guarantee you right here, if you put out there $10 a car to get your car washed, or you put a donation, we put a sign up that says donations, we're trying to raise money for a mission trip. You donate whatever, I guarantee you, you'll make more money on that one than you do if you charge $10 a car. People giving because they want to give. It's different, you know, it's different that way. God wants us to give he doesn't want us to give out of obligation or legalistic obligation, but out of gratitude. Gratitude creates a desire to give. It always does. When we're thankful, we have a desire to give. You know, and some people can only afford to give 5%. But there's other people that can give 95%. I know some people, they're big companies. JCPenney was one of them. I think the guy that owned Caterpillar originally, they could give 95% and still were millionaires, living on the 5% of everything they had. Some people can only give 5, but it doesn't matter. Remember that one, the one widow woman, that one woman only had 2 mites. She gave all she had. She gave out of her heart, though. But it would have been 5. She only gave 1 mite. Huh? That would have been 50%. Huh? That would have been fine, but she wanted to give 2. And she wanted to give it all. There wasn't a requirement there. Listen, God wants us to give from our hearts in the New Testament time. And listen, I believe this all my heart. When God, I believe them people that loved God in them days, and it was first fruits and it was 10%, I believe plenty of them gave more than 10%. I believe plenty of them gave, they wasn't counting out, oh, we got to give them a half a sheep here because we got an odd number, we're going to cut it. No, I believe they gave more. They gave to the offerings. Take it all. Huh, that one boy, old David wanted to sacrifice unto God. And he had that threshing floor and all the instruments. He said, here, man, I'm going to give it all to you. You take the instruments, the oxen, everything. And David said, no, I'm not going to offer that, which cost me nothing. He said, I'm going to pay you for it. But that man was willing to give everything, his whole living. That's what he had, a threshing floor. Ornan, I think was his name. So they pledged that they were going to give. They were going to give up of their the tithe is what they give to God. And then it was a pledge not to neglect the house of God in verse 39, the last verse in there, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, the new wine, the oil, unto the chambers where all the vessels of the sanctuary, the priests that minister, the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Huh? I mean, listen, man, they were going to be absolutely committed to attending the worship services at the temple. That's what they were going to do. The temple was called the house of God. Now, listen, don't make mistake. This mistake. This is not the house of God. Nowhere in the Bible is the church called the house of God. Matter of fact, Jesus said the church shall be called a house of prayer. He didn't say a house of God. He said it shall be called a house of prayer. Today, we're under the New Testament. Listen, the church is not a building. This is just where the church meets. Look around. We're the church. We are the church. I saw where one pastor, they changed the name. They said that instead of having, like, say, a Valley View Baptist Church, it said the place where the church meets. It was Valley View Baptist Building or something, whatever the name of their church was. The building, the place where the church meets, Valley View Baptist Church meets in this building. We're the church. It's not, you know, and it's made up of God. And then God dwells where? God doesn't dwell in here. He's dwelling in here. Huh? This is the church right here. the heart, our hearts, not in the building. It's good to have a building, though. I'm glad we're not sitting out in the wintertime out there in the back 40, man, snow blowing all over the place and raining, man, or flooding us out or in the heat. I'm glad we got air conditioning and all those nice things. But it's just a place. It was a building. Man, a lot of them were in houses. And so the church, the people, it's a life. The church is supposed to be a life-changing force. And it exists for making a difference in the world and individual lives. This boy that I led to the Lord out there in Colorado, you know, man, that guy, when hunting season, he's a professional guide, and he goes through all the seasons, you know, the elk season, the mule deer, man, they're going to have mountain lion hunts coming up. He's got dogs, they do mountain lion hunts, they do that all the way up into the later in the winter and all that. And, I was talking to him, and, you know, I just led him to the Lord, and I said something. He said, you know, out here's my church. I said, no, it isn't. And I said, I'll tell you why. I said, because you can't help nobody else. You can't do anything for anybody else. See, that's part of the reason for the church. God made the church to people so that we can encourage one another. And see, you can't encourage me if you're not here. And I said, you can go out there and sit in the middle of the woods. Sure, God could speak to you and you can worship God and you ought to worship God. You ought to do that, worshiping creation and all that. I said, but you can't help nobody else. Nobody else is there to help. How are you going to encourage somebody else? See, because a lot of times people think it's to get something for them. And that guy already knew this. That knows it's for us to give to somebody else. It's something else to do. Something that, you know, how are we going to give to somebody else? Our ministry side of things, the ministry to each other. And listen, I'm going to tell you something about that. The church is to be a place of ministry to each other, and it's the only way that we can know the true width, the depth, or the length, height, and depth of the love of Christ is when we minister to somebody else. That's how you know. That's the only way you can know. It's a place of ministry. People that are hurting, people that need encouragement. That's why the Lord put us all together, put the body that way, the church. It's not a building. A building ain't going to do anything for you. And that's why in the book of Hebrews it tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I'm going to tell you why, because somebody might be there that needs you. Huh? Somebody might be there that needs you. And if we don't assemble, we don't have a church. You ride down the road on here in the middle of the week when nobody's in here, and you don't have a church here. You got a building. We're it. We must not neglect God or each other. And that was the commitment they made. That was what they were signing. That's what they said. You know, we're not going to forsake our worship. We're not going to forsake none of this. We're going to take care of everything. We're not going to forsake each other. They made a commitment to that. I'm going to tell you this right here. How'd they make out with that covenant? It didn't last. They signed it. They sealed it. And I'm going to tell you why. The whole thing, and it's found in, if you keep reading in there, and they said, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to do that. And they made, and listen, they were sincere as they could be. They were just as sincere, and they meant it with all their heart and soul. But I'm going to tell you what happened was they were relying on their own strength, and they weren't relying on the power of God. And I'm going to tell you, this is where we go south, and I wish I had learned this way back. When I remember when I first got saved, and I said, man, I've got to, you know, I don't know what it was, but I just knew. I got to quit doing this, and this, and I need to start doing this, and this. And it was a battle, and it was a struggle every week, every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning, every Sunday school, every Sunday night. It was a battle in my mind going on, making myself, forcing myself to go to church and to do the things I should do and not do the things I shouldn't do. And I failed in those things so many times because I was trying to do it in my own strength. And you know what happens to us? We're humans. Man, we get on the mountaintop, and man, I mean, it's great, boy, hallelujah, man, we got saved, or we got all fired up for God, and we're all excited about the things of God, and boy, we're running along, and we think, man, at that particular moment, we can make a lot of promises to God. I'm not going to forsake you, and everything's going to be great, and we'll charge hell with a squirt gun and take care of problems. But guess what? The reality is you can't stay on top of that mountain. Jesus and the disciples came down off the top of the mountain, and when they got down to the bottom, there were the powerless disciples that couldn't cast a demon out of this guy's son that was throwing himself in the fire, and they couldn't get it done. And Jesus came down there and took care of the problem, and the disciples said, how come we couldn't do that? He said, because this kind come forth not but by prayer and fasting, man, that they had to pray in that. So when he came down, he had to deal with a contentious situation. So you're not going to be on the mountaintop all the time, folks. Huh? Just get ready for that. You're not going to be on the mountaintop all the time. Mainly, it's our fault. But mainly, it's our fault when we're not on the mountaintop. But I'm going to tell you one thing. We can't do it in our strength. And if you catch yourself failing, it's always, always, always because you're just not leaning on the power of God. You say, well, God, you know, I just tell God. Tell God. God, man, I don't feel this way. Tell God. God, I don't have the strength to do that. Tell God. Huh? Ask him to give you the strength. I tell you all this all the time. You can't love God. You can't love God like you're supposed to in your own strength. You've got to ask God to help you love him like you're supposed to love him. Huh? You can't do it, but we try. We always try to love God, and we try to be faithful to God, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail, and they failed. And I'm going to tell you what, if you try like they tried, you're going to fail too. And all our failures are always because we did it in ourselves, we did it in our own strength, or tried to do it in our own strength. All of our failures is the reason as well. They relied on that oath, and they relied on that pledge, and they relied on that signed piece of paper. It didn't work. And they didn't acknowledge their need for God. We have someone that they didn't have in that day. We've got the Holy Spirit of God, if you're saved, dwelling in your heart. We've got the Word of God in a canonized form. They had some of it, but they didn't have all of it, and they didn't have it in book form. We've got the Word of God. And we've got the church. We got other people. We got other people that go through the same thing. I don't know what it is. It's something encouraging about finding somebody else that's discouraged as you are. You ever notice that? Huh? You get all discouraged and you get away from God. I remember talking with other pastors' wives. I say, oh, my kids. Oh, our kid, me and Sherry. Our kids, man. And then we talk to another. We feel like, you know, because we were a pastor, our kids should have been perfect. Missed it by that much. And I was thinking, our kids. And we find out the other pastors say, yeah, our kids, our kids. I said, well, I feel a whole lot better. Sometimes just somebody else's discouragement can be an encouragement to you. I feel that, hey, they're having the same problems we're having. It is. It is. It's funny, but it's true. We find out somebody else is struggling like we're struggling. We say, wow, I'm not the only one. Maybe I can help you and you can help me. How about that? We'll help one another with our struggles as well. We have Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let me ask you this in closing. What's your commitment? How is your commitment to Christ? Do you need to make a commitment to Christ? You could be here that you're not saved. You know, you don't have that commitment. You're not in the covenant. You're not in the new covenant. You're not involved in that because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or maybe you do and you just need to renew that commitment that you made to Christ so long ago when you trusted him and you got baptized and everything was new and you were on that mountaintop. You can get right back on that mountaintop and just put your faith and trust in him.